Last year in 2023, Taylor Swift began her Eras Tour. Now, for some reason, Swift is getting a lot of attention around here. Dustin mentioned her last week. I was in Sunday school. She was mentioned. I had already prepared this introduction. Take it what you will. But in 2023, she began her Eras Tour. And at her concerts for 3 hours, she entertains fans with a playlist of about 45 songs from the eras of her career. Now, the numbers with her tour are unbelievable, and they're record-breaking. So last year on the opening day when tickets went on sale, Ticketmaster crashed as 2.4 million tickets were sold in a single day, the most tickets ever sold by a performing artist. The tour is estimated to be the largest grossing, highest grossing tour ever at over $1 billion. Michael's, the craft store, has seen a 40% sales increase since April because Swifties live like it's 1990 and they make friendship bracelets. And you gotta buy beads and yarn for your friendship bracelets that you exchange at these concerts. Now, all of this is what makes the money go round. And it's really fascinating. But it's the fame, it's the notoriety, the attention, we could even say the glory that is given to Swift that tells a parable of humanity. So in Seattle, a seismologist recorded what was equivalent to a 2.3 earthquake on the Richter scale from dancing at the concert. And they can actually go back and look at when it happened and see what song was being played during the playlist and identify, this is the song that makes all these people dance. Elsewhere, she received the longest standing ovation ever. Over 70,000 people applauded and cheered her name for over 8 minutes. I mean, could you imagine your name being screamed and applauded for over 8 minutes? And I think it's here that you see the lesson of the parable. Human beings want to be in the presence of greatness. We want to be raptured. We want to be taken up physically, emotionally, with majesty, that a people that live in peril, that live about their mundane lives, they want to experience glory. And so in this regard, Swift and her fans really aren't far from the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," looking at the sufferings that we endure in life now, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so on a single night, a 34-year-old female artist draws thousands to experience glory. But what Swift offers is only the vain glory of the image of a mortal woman and the fleeting errors of her career. But what God offers us, offers his people in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the eternal glory of himself, that which we get to enjoy forever. And it's only that experience that ultimately satisfies the human longing to be raptured with greatness, to be raptured with glory. Today, we begin a series in thinking about God's plan to glorify us, his people. And so in the coming months, we want to think about what's known as the doctrine of glorification, about how our salvation, about how being in Christ will be complete on that full and final day, not when you die and you're simply in his presence, but on that full and final day when he returns and remakes this world and we are forever in his presence, morally perfected, our bodies are perfected. So many passages in Scripture that talk about this. Romans 8:30 says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What does that mean? What does it mean to be glorified? 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." What does it mean to behold glory and to be transformed into glory? Well, answering those questions and many others is the goal of this six-part series. So there's going to be three sermons this summer and three this fall on this topic. And the main idea that I want us to see through all these sermons is this. It is that the glorious good news of being in Christ. You got to be in Christ for this to be good for you. The glorious good news of being in Christ is that our eternally glorious God, He desires and He promises to share His glory with us eternally. It's a beautiful thing. It's an unimaginable thing. It's a thing that even in this series that we are going to struggle to wrap our minds around. But it is so true. Now for today, in order for us to appreciate the future and the things that we're going to be thinking about when we look in a couple of weeks about Jesus' hour of glory where He goes to the cross and the resurrection, about the future promise of we get to be in His presence, to behold His glory, of how we will one day be spiritually and physically completely transformed and living in a new world, to think about how glorious that future is, first we have to revisit our past. We've got to go back and look at our corrupt past. And so for today, we want to see that our corrupt past was one of a deadly exchange. We exchanged the glory of God for the vain glory of idols. It's like you were once a hoarder. You may know someone or have seen images of someone who's a hoarder. Not someone that merely collects a lot of things and has them around the house. I'm talking about someone that lives in dangerous conditions. They're not of the right mental state of mind. They're surrounded by trash, heaps and piles of it. Things that they really think are necessary for life. Things that they think are valuable. And it's only when they come to a sound mind do they see just really how dire their life was. And so we need to visit our old life and look at the things that we once thought brought us riches and security. And it's in seeing them and what they truly were, these hordes of idols that ruined us, that then we come to love and appreciate what is now ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Now, if you have your Bibles open, we are going to be focused in on Romans chapter 1, really verses 23 through 25, but I'm going to read verses 18 through 25, walk through it, and then I'll give you the outline for the sermon. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The heart of Paul's message, as if you've been with us, you'll know this. The heart of Paul's message in the book of Romans is that Jew and Gentile alike can be declared righteous before a holy God through faith in Jesus' atoning death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And it's amazing and glorious good news because it solves our greatest problem. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And beginning in Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he explains how this is true of all of humanity, that all have sinned, that all are deserving of God's wrath. And then in verses chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, so the rest of this chapter, he explains how this is true for Gentiles who did not have God's word, that they did not have the revelation of God. But it didn't mean that they didn't know anything about God. And so they're deserving of his wrath. And it begins in verse 18 by saying "for," connecting it to the previous verses and the questions that would naturally arise from verses 16 through 17. How is it that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Why is faith necessary in order to be made righteous? For God is angry. He is righteously angry with humanity in our rebellion against him. His wrath is presently revealed. Now, yes, a day is coming in which his wrath is going to be manifested here on earth. For those that die outside of Jesus Christ, they come to know God's wrath. But even now, his wrath is presently revealed personally and in the moral and social desolation that you find in humanity. And it's warranted. It says it's because men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In verses 19 through 20, he explains what this truth is about God that we have that we suppress, not merely intellectually, but morally, by how we live in unrighteousness. And so the truth is that what we know about God is plain to us. It's plainly revealed, it's clearly perceived in all the things that have been made. So you look out at creation, and we know God through creation. Now, we don't know everything about God. He's not revealed everything about himself to us there, but he has revealed what is necessary to recognize that he is creator, that he is great, and that we are not, and he deserves that recognition, that acknowledgement. It says that it's only revealed his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his deity or his majesty. So creation doesn't merely testify that God exists. It does that, but it says, no, God is great. God is powerful. There's a clear distinction between the creator and the creature. And that much we know. Creation says God is God, God is great, and we are not. And we should have acknowledged him for that. And we haven't, and we're accountable for this knowledge that we have about God. We're culpable for our rebellion, for our sin, because of what we do know about God. So if you show up late to a dinner party and you were told it starts at 6:30, but it actually started at 6, but you never knew that, no one ever told you the correct time, well, you're not responsible for that because you didn't know what time. You cannot use that excuse with God. You can't say, I never knew anything about you. Verse 20, so they are without excuse. No excuses are going to fly before God's judgment seat. And brothers and sisters, it's hard to say, and I recognize it's not popular to say, but it must be said, that though this knowledge about God is not sufficient to save us, it is sufficient to condemn us. We are accountable, and God rightly condemns us for not acknowledging our Creator in our moral rebellion. Verses 21 through 23 explains what it means to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It says that we did not honor, some translations may say that we did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. It should be very natural and innate for a creature to recognize its creator. A child, you know, it should be natural for a child to see their parent and to thank them for their generosity, to thank them for their care. And so it should have been natural for us to recognize our Creator God and all that he's given us to enjoy and all that he's made and all that is declaring about him and to say, I give you honor. I give you thanks. I give you praise. This is the reason for which you made me, for your glory and your praise. And it's not what we do. And it's not simply it's not what we do. We choose intentionally not to recognize him. And we become fools. Verse 21 through 22 says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. People will do anything and everything to try to explain away the existence of God. And they think they're smart for it. Oh, you have to listen to their podcast. They deserve tenure as a professor. No. The Bible says they are fools. Furthermore, This foolishness reached its apex in our lives when we became idolaters. Verse 23, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, we exchanged the truth about God, that truth that we suppressed, for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so friends, this is the vilest room of our past. It's one that's trashed with idols. That we would take the truth about God and the glory of God and exchange it for idols. Sin is one of idolatry. We are corrupt in our hearts. And this corruption only leads to further corruption. Our thinking was vain, our hearts were spiritually darkened, and we proved fools. So when God is absent, we don't become a better version of ourselves. We become more corrupt. More corrupt in our mind, more corrupt in our heart. The farther we get from God, the farther we get from knowing and understanding who He truly is, not closer to Him, the farther we push Him away. And so, in His wrath, He gave us up to further corruption. That's what His judgment looks like, lived out every day. The heart gets what the heart wants. Verse 24, 26, 28 says three times, therefore God gave them up, gave us up to the corruption of our heart and our mind. This is His wrath presently revealed. We got what we wanted, and we experienced the decay for it. We dishonored God, and so He gave us up to dishonor. Idolatry ruins us. It utterly ruins us. Relationally, spiritually, morally, to revere anything other than God invites chaos into your life. We should have honored God with the knowledge that we had about Him, that which was very clear and plain to perceive in creation. We didn't do it. We suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and we exchanged the truth and glory of God for that of idols. And God, in His wrath, handed us over further corruption. And that's why we need to be saved. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our idol-loving hearts. So what does it mean that we exchange the glory of God and the glory of the immortal God for images? And answering that question is the main point of this sermon. All right? So for those of you that seem really disoriented because you don't have an outline, here it is. All right? I'm going to give you a main idea. And I'm going to give you two sentences in a couple of minutes to explain that main idea, and then three applications. One, two, three. Main idea, two sentences of explanation, three applications. So here's the main idea. Idolatry, a failure with the glory of God. Idolatry, a failure with the glory of God. Now, idolatry can be defined many different ways. If a lot of helpful resources out there. If you've done any of the ACBC certification or reading, you run across a lot of very helpful definitions. The first two commandments found in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, they explain very simply what idolatry is. It is to worship anything other than God or an image that's trying to resemble God. For our purposes today, I'm defining idolatry this way. It is to revere anything other than God and His glory for our prosperity and our security. To revere anything other than God and His glory for our prosperity and our security. Exchange, the word that we find here, it's a very helpful word, very important word. It's a simple word. We understand what it is. If you have something that you want to give to someone else and they have something that you want, you exchange it. And so it communicates that we had something. We had the glory of God, and we swapped it for something else. So that's why I'm saying that idolatry is a failure with the glory of God. We failed to do what we ought to have done with what was given to us. And I think this exchange explains the essence of idolatry. Now, to see this, we want to look at a couple of Old Testament passages that I believe Paul has in mind. I believe that this passage is laid over the top of a couple of Old Testament passages and wants us to reflect and think upon those in order to understand what he means when he says what he says in verse 23. And so we're going to look at these passages to understand two things about idolatry. So these are the two sentences. Exchanging the glory of God is first replacing God for idols as the object of life's worship. It's replacing God for idols as the object of life's worship. And second, it is resembling less the image of God and resembling more the image of idols. So first, exchanging the glory of God is replacing God for idols as the object of life's worship. Now, this is fairly simple to understand, and this is the way we commonly think about idolatry. We worship something other than God. We exchange the truth about God for a lie, and what? We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, verse 25. But look over in Psalm 106. You can find this in your bulletin if you want to look there. Turn over in your Bibles, Psalm 106. This psalm, the psalmist, he praises God for his steadfast love. He instructs God's people to do the same. And he does it because over and over and over again, he has been faithful to them when they are completely undeserving of it. They have rebelled and sinned against him time and time again. And in verses 19 through 23, recalls how they did that in this idolatrous worship of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Really, the low mark, low point in Israel's life. Their fall as God's people into sin that you find in Exodus 32. Fearful that Moses had abandoned them, they worshiped an idol resembling the gods of Egypt, thinking that they are the ones that brought them out of Egypt and provided prosperity and security. And so listen to verses 19 through 23. They made a calf at Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before them to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Verse 20 sounds very similar to Romans 1, doesn't it? That they replaced the glory of God for an image of an ox, an inglorious earthly creature. In verse 21, it puts it very simply. They forgot God, their Savior. But what did they remember? They remembered this idol, and so they no longer make God the object of their worship and devotion. There's another place I want you to see this. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Here, the book of Jeremiah is a prophet commissioned by God to prophesy against God's people for all their sins, which are numerous, including their idolatry. And their idolatry really was inconceivable. He's going to tell them, like, go to the other nations, and you will find that they have their gods. They're not true gods, but they have them. But they don't go around swapping them out. But Israel did. And it's just inconceivable that they would have done such a thing. So look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It sounds very similar to Romans 1, doesn't it? That they changed their glory, that is their God, for others. It's the first of the two evils that they have committed. They have forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, their source of life, of prosperity, of enjoyment. All that he was to them is a fountain of living water, and they changed it for that which does not profit, for worthless idols. There's a question, though. Did the authors not simply say that they exchanged me, that they exchanged God for an idol? Why use glory, that they exchanged their glory or the glory of God? And the answer, I think, is because glory conveys something important about what we have when we have God as the object of our life. In the Psalms, their glory is in having an all-powerful God who saves. In Jeremiah, it's having a God more valuable and more life-giving than anything else. In Romans, it's knowing the eternally great God who made you to honor him, to glorify him. And so in this exchange, we take life's greatest possession, the fountain of living waters, our great creator God, and we exchange it for the lowest of things, things of the earth. We change it for wealth and for experiences and for education and for notoriety and for sex and for all the rest, all of which provide no lasting value, no lasting security. And so idolatry becomes this colossal failure at the purpose of life, that we were made to serve and to worship our Creator God who is blessed forevermore. Paul erupts into praise. That amen, because when he acknowledges his creator, that's all he can do. He realizes this is what he was made for. But then he looks at idols and it's a colossal failure at what we were made to do. Idolatry is a failure with glory to make God and to make his glory the aim of our lives. And this is what your life was like before you came to Christ. You can say today as a Christian, and praise God that you can, that you live for the glory of God, that you want to do all things for the glory of God. That is not natural to who you once were before you came to Jesus Christ. You say it now and you believe. You don't do it perfectly, but you genuinely want to. But it's not who you once were. You once gave all that glory and all that honor and all that attention to something else, to idols. But there's something else happening here. Second, in this exchange, we come to resemble less of the glory of the image of God and more of the vain glory of the image of idols. What does an image do? In my parents' hallway back home, there used to be two silhouettes of me and my sister from when we were in first grade. It was this black backdrop and a white silhouette of our side profile. So if you wanted to see what I looked like as a first grader, what this head looked like from a side profile, you could look at that silhouette that hung up in our hallway. It didn't show me, it wasn't me, but it resembled. It showed something of what I was like. We get this, images resemble, they reflect the original. And so when God made us in his image, we were intended to reflect him, namely his character, his glory. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. So he says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, when the psalmist reflects on all that God has made in the glory that it shows, the majesty of how the heavens declare the glory of God, he then begins to reflect on man. And he says in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, that you have crowned him, that is man, with glory. Glory is something that sits on our head. It's something that's on us. It's something that's in us because we're made in the image of God, and thus we are to reflect it. And this was God's plan for Israel. They are made like a new Adam. They're called the firstborn. That was intended to reflect the glory of God as they showed the world. This is what God is like. His glory is upon you as you show the world his character in keeping and obeying his word. And so here we begin to learn a fundamental truth about worship. We resemble what we revere. We resemble what we revere. And humanity's sad history is that we failed to resemble God by failing to revere Him. And when we begin to revere idols, we begin to look like them. Psalm 115, verse 8, puts this very simply. Those who make idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. Israel made this exchange in their idolatrous worship. You see this in their worship of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. So if you want to look there again at Psalm 106, verse 20, it says that they exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. Now, your Bibles may have a footnote that says their glory, that they exchanged their glory. And so I think Israel didn't merely exchange God as the object of their worship, but they also exchanged the glory of God that was on them when He made them His people, that was on them and that was in them, that they were to reflect. It was theirs. And what happened when they worshiped this idol? They came to resemble that idol. So God calls them out for their sin in Exodus 32 through 34 and a number of different times. He says, you've become just like the ox that you've worshiped. Exodus 32, 9 says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. The ox, the cow, it had a stiff neck. It had to be. It had to be one of the strongest parts of its body as it was yoked to another cow, as it had to pull the plow and do all the work. It was strong, and it took a lot of weight and might to move that strong, that stiff-necked ox around. And God says, you've become like that ox. You've become stiff-necked because that's what you revered. And so you've now come to resemble that image. You see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 2. So if you're still there, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Again, it says, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Their glory, as we thought about a moment ago, is God. But it's also the glory of His character that they were to resemble. God made them as a vessel that they were to hold this glory and to display this glory to the nations. The nations would come and they would drink of the glory of God that they found among the people of Israel, but they couldn't do that because they were broken from their idolatry. And so the second sin that they committed, the second evil that they committed, is they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water, broken cisterns that cannot hold the glory of God. And what happened? They came to resemble the worthlessness of the worthless idols that they worshipped. In these prior verses, it says that they resembled worthless idols. Verse 8, they went after things, those things being idols, that do not profit, that are worthless. And then in verse 5, when he recounts what the previous generation did, he says that, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? In the exchange of the glory of God that was on them, that was in them, the people of Jeremiah's time, like the people of Moses' time, came to resemble the worthless idols that they revered. Okay, so that's Israel. But what about us? I suspect that you don't have carved images at your house that begin to look a lot like you, or that you begin to look a lot like. Romans 1:23, but we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now that last phrase, it sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? And so I believe Genesis 1 through 3 is beginning to come into view here. We are told in Genesis 1:26 through 30 that we are made in the image of God and given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, or the livestock, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In the creation account, God makes this beautiful sanctuary, this garden, and he places us in the middle of it to be the crowning jewel and glory of all that he's made, to exercise dominion under his authority, ruling perfectly under his authority and obeying his word. But then this creeping thing of the earth comes along and subverts all of it. Satan convinced Adam and Eve that they should trust him, that they should revere him, that they should follow him, devote themselves to him and his word, and not to God. And when they did, they came to resemble more of him and less of the glory of the image of God. So just think about it. When Satan used his words, he used them to lie and deceive. And what does Eve do? Eve, like Satan, she misquotes God's commands. She changes God's word. And what does Adam do when Adam's called to give an account before the Lord? He's not forthright with his words, but he begins to shift blame and put it upon his wife. But then you have God banishing them from the garden. And before he does, he tells them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." This is not good. This is not a compliment. This is divine mockery. God is mocking Adam. He says, "You think that you've become like me? You think that you can know, that you can decide, that you can judge for yourself what is good and evil? You can make the judgment of what is right and wrong? You've become like Satan himself. You've exalted yourself above me. You have sought to decide what gives life purpose and value and meaning. And following after Satan and not listening to my words, that's what you've become like." And the MO of every person born ever since is to do just that. We think that we know better than God. That's what we did. In our idolatry, we thought that we knew better than God. We judged for ourselves what was best in life. We decided for ourselves what gives life's meaning and prosperity and security. As one author said, "Therein lies the root of all other forms of idolatry. We defy our own capacities and thereby make gods of ourselves and our choices and all their implications." This is how vile and corrupt our past is. But it's also what makes the gospel so glorious. As now we come to love and to value the glory of God and come to resemble the glory of God found in Jesus Christ. And the project of glorification is one day that's going to be complete. You're going to stand and see your Savior face to face, and you're going to be like him. You won't be like all the other vain things that you devoted yourself to here. You'll be like your Savior Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory. Idolatry is a failure with glory, a failure to make God and his glory the object of our life, and a failure to image and resemble his glorious character. And all this in exchange for the worthless insecurity of idols. I want to conclude with three points of application. Be warned, be mindful, and be expectant. Be warned, be mindful, and be expectant. First, be warned that this exchange is to your utter ruin. Those outside of Christ, they're spiritually dead, but the Bible says that we're spiritually blind. We're deaf. We don't have understanding. They're spiritual organ failure for those outside of Christ because we become like the dead idols that we worshiped, the blind idols, the deaf idols, the idols that had no understanding. And this is God's judgment. And he did this over and over and over again. Isaiah was commissioned with this ministry to go out and proclaim God's word and to cause spiritual organ failure among his people. Could you imagine? Go out and proclaim my word. and watch the people not see. Watch them not listen. Watch them not understand, so that my judgment might come upon them for their idolatrous ways. John says that Jesus did the same thing among the religious leaders of his day. He actually quotes Isaiah chapter 6 to make that very point. Why? The Jewish people of Jesus' day, they didn't have carved idols. No, they had forsaken the bells. They were giving themselves wholly to devotion in the temple at that time. But they did love something else. John 12:43 says, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And so in giving themselves to that vainglory of man, they became deaf. They became blind. They did not understand or see the glory that was right in front of them in the incarnate Son of God that came to save them from their sins. It was to their utter ruin as the Savior stood right in front of them. And God still does the same today. He gives us up to our corrupt, idol-making, idol-loving hearts to become more corrupt. Romans 1, 24, 26, we dishonor God and He gives us up to dishonorable passions to dishonor our bodies. One author said the punishment of homosexuality is that idol worshipers' unnatural relationships with others resembles their unnatural relationship with God. Verse 28, we didn't acknowledge Him, and literally we debased Him, and He gives us to a debased mind. Many of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien. He was a 20th century English writer, Christian, the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy and The Hobbit and other things. Tolkien understood this reality about idolatry, and he illustrated it beautifully in his character of Gollum. Gollum shows how idolatry corrupts and ruins the human being. Before Gollum was Gollum, he was Sméagol, and he was out fishing one day with his cousin, and they discovered this ring. It's beautiful, and they put it on. They realize it has these great powers. They eventually end up in an argument and a fight over the ring, so that Sméagol kills. He chokes his cousin to death over this ring. And over time, as he devotes himself to this ring, pursuing it, he becomes relationally isolated and begins to transform from Sméagol into Gollum. And he loves the ring. We all know what he calls it. My precious. My precious. He's so overtaken by it that he becomes this emaciated, pale-skinned, large-eyed, slinking-mannered thing. Tolkien even says that he begins to resemble, quote-unquote, a nasty crawling spider. He's sneaky and deceitful with this split personality between this malicious Gollum and a pitiable Sméagol. And then he dies. He dies going after the ring. He believed that if he had this ring, then he had everything that he wanted, everything that he needed, and it was all a lie. Friends, our idols lie to us. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, your idols will lie to you. They promise you prosperity, they promise you security, and they leave you spiritually bankrupt and broken. Even at a human level, you realize this. People will do all sorts of things to others to get what they want. And it's sad. It's a sad state of affairs because that's what they revere. But more importantly, idolatry leads to the utter ruin of God's wrath. My non-Christian friend, this sermon is about your greatest problem. And you need to be warned. You need to be warned. God is jealous for His glory. And His holy jealousy demands justice. It demands payment for your idolatrous ways. When Christians talk about the future, they use the word hope. They hope, they have a certain assurance of what lies before them, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you too can have that same hope. You can have that same hope that you can be changed, that you can be transformed, that what you love can actually be God Himself and all His goodness and all His greatness. So in His love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to die on the cross to make a people jealous for His glory. He rose from the dead so that one day we might look upon Him and behold his glory. And if you trust him, his spirit will come and live inside of you and make you love him more than anything else. So friends, stop devoting yourself to what won't satisfy, to what won't secure you. Confess that you're an idolater and pray for the grace of God to come and to forgive you and to transform you. Second, be mindful. Be mindful of the temptation to make yourself your biggest idol. Be mindful of the temptation to make yourself your biggest idol. We make quote-unquote idols of so many different things. Possessions, recognitions, relationships, good things and bad things. But whatever they may be, they only serve the purpose of loving ourselves, of revering ourselves, of exalting ourselves above all others. And so, yeah, it's true that we live in an age of expressive individualism, but it is as old as the fall of man that we have sought to have authority over God and to exalt ourselves above God. Read Ezekiel 28 this afternoon. See there that how this king of Tyre is figured after Adam. And it says that he lifted up his heart to become like God. Brothers and sisters, be mindful of the constant temptation that at any moment your heart, because of the presence of sin that still exists today, wants to exalt itself above God. This is why our gatherings are so important. It's so important for what you do, what we are doing right now, that we come to be shaped not by what we see, but by what we hear. That this glorious God speaks and he says, you're not God. You're not great, but your Savior is. Jesus Christ is glorious. Look at him. Revere him. When we gather, we come to revere Christ and his glory, and we come to resemble him, to image him more and more. This should make us humble. We need to practice humility, and we need to practice thanksgiving. Who do you need to humble yourself to? You know, glory seekers, they don't seek accountability, but humble people seek accountability. And so, to whom do you need to go and say, I need your help. I need your help in this. There are things in my life that I am loving and valuing and treasuring more than anything else, and it is ruining me. Can you please help me identify these things and to turn away from them? I need your help. And who do you need to thank? Ultimately, it's God, but who has God used in your life to help you love him more and to help you resemble more of Jesus Christ? The only other time Paul uses the word image in the book of Romans is in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where he says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You devoted yourself to idols, and you came to resemble and to image them, but now you have been predestined in order to be conformed to a new image, to the image of his Son. This is his eternal plan. And friends, he uses his word, and he uses others in this room to do that. He uses other brothers and sisters. So who do you need to go to after this service? And I invite you to do this. Go to someone after the service at some point for the end of the day and say, thank you so much for helping me to be more like Jesus. I am less an inflated image of myself, and I look more like my Savior because of how he has used you in my life. Thank God for the way he uses his people, and be mindful of the temptation to always exalt ourselves above Christ. Third, and lastly, and briefly, be expectant. Expect that Christ will knock down your idols so that you can behold his glory. He will knock down your idols so that you can behold his glory. You remember the Philistines and what they did after they captured the Ark of the Covenant of God? They brought it back into their land, take it into their temple, and they set it up beside Dagon. They put it there, and they've got Dagon, their god, and they got the Ark of the Covenant. And they go in the next morning, and Dagon's knocked over, poof, on the ground, lying on his face. So what do they do? Well, they go in, they pick their god back up, dust him off, set him up again. They go in the next morning, poof, he's on the ground again, head busted, feet busted, hands busted, laying in front of the Ark of the Covenant, looking at it. The Lord did this because the Lord and idols can't exist together. They couldn't exist among the Philistines, and they can't exist in your life. You can't have your idols, and you can't have God. And how often are we like the Philistines? God knocks over our idols, and we pick them up, and we dust them off, and we say, no, 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 it's okay, Lord. I can have both. We have to expect that Christ is going to knock over your idols so that you can behold his glory. And you can become conformed to his image. He knocks over your promotions, your contracts, your houses, your longings for a spouse, for children, for college admittance, your health, your youth, and plans for the future, your relationships, and so many things. He knocks them over and it hurts. I get it. Time and time again, it hurts. But he doesn't leave you with nothing. He does not leave you empty-handed. He stands there, the resurrected Lord, with his arms wide open, full of compassion, saying, you have me. You have me. You don't need anything else. You have me. Come, behold my glory, and become like me. It's an amazing thing what God is doing in the project of glorification, that we will eternally revere him, and we will eternally come to resemble the glory of the immortal God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace, that when we were blind and deaf, without understanding, and dead because of our idolatrous ways, you made us alive in Jesus Christ. You have helped us to see the glory of the cross, the glory of the resurrection, and you changed us and transformed us. Lord, we give you praise, and we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts to love and to revere our Savior more than anything else. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Our final song is His Mercy Is More, the song that we know. And the second stanza is quite remarkable. The last half of it says, He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Let's stand and sing together.